Let's open to Romans chapter 8. What Paul has been teaching us about the amazing redemption that Jesus has brought us, the whole plan of God to atone for our sins and to give us life in Christ, ought to have practical consequences for us. It ought to make us rejoice. It ought to give us hope and encouragement and strength. And I think that's what we see here in Romans 8. Now, it's true that there's a lot of persecution and tribulation and affliction in this life. And so sometimes it's hard for us to see the glorious blessings that we have in Christ in view of what we're going through. So in Romans chapter 8, he has emphasized to us that we are children of God. We cry out, Father, because we're his children. But he says in verse 17 that if we're children, then we're heirs. The children inherit the blessings from their father. So we're heirs also, he says in verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. So there's suffering with Jesus, but there's glory as at the end of that. You think about how Jesus suffered and then was glorified. We go through that same pattern. So he makes the point in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to him, to us. That however intense the suffering is, the glory is even greater. There's a much more intense blessing that will come. The future glory so much surpasses whatever suffering we go through here. So the worse it is for us here, the more we know the glory and the blessing will be. And he says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, Paul keeps talking about the creation here, and that the creation is going through the same things that we are. It's going through this painful period of slavery, but longing for and eagerly expecting the blessings that will follow. Now, what is he talking about when he talks about the creation here? Well, I believe that the creation refers to the subhuman creation. He points out that the creation was subjected to futility in verse 20, not willingly. So I think these are not free will agents. And he's doing what he does in a lot of passages and kind of personifying the created world. Let me show you a couple of verses. We could multiply these. In Psalm 65, 12, the pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are covered with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Really? The pastures, the hills, the meadows, and the valleys shout for joy and sing? Well, so to speak, poetically speaking, not that literally the mountains and the valleys say anything, but it's a way of describing what's happening. In Psalm 98:8, you've got a similar statement. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Well, clearly, not literally. But the creation itself was cursed when man sinned. The ground brought forth the thorns and the thistles and so forth. The sufferings of that we go through is kind of paralleled by what the whole creation has experienced as a result of man's sins. But he's depicting creation here. with this eager longing and expectation for the glorification. You know, it's like when he says that creation waits eagerly and longs, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth now, but it's almost like standing on tiptoe, eager to receive the ultimate blessings that we'll receive. So he's just saying creation is going through the same thing we are. The suffering, the punishment, the condemnation because of man's sin, but with the longing of the future glory and blessings that they'll receive. So he makes the application to us then in verse 33 and 23. It's not only that the creation groans. He says not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He will say that the Spirit groans also a little bit later. So the creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. And we're going through the anguish and the suffering. It's hard here. There's sufferings. There's difficulties. But all this groaning is looking forward to the great blessing. We are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. Now, that's interesting because it looked like we already had the adoption as sons in verse 15. But there's a fuller and greater adoption. He says the redemption of the body. We already have redemption. We saw that in chapter 3. But there's a fuller and greater redemption. We have the foretaste. You know, we have the sample. And we're enjoying a small bit of the greater blessings that will come when Jesus returns. We are looking forward to not just the adoption we have here as sons, but the fullness of the sonship that we will receive when we're with the Lord forever. We're looking forward not just to the redemption of our spirit that we have in Christ, but the redemption of our body that we have in Jesus' second coming. I want you to notice some things he says about the body in this section. I think that there may be a little bit more to this than sometimes we think about. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Look at 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you do not obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look at 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And then in 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then in 8:13, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the body is the instrument that sin uses to bring us down. And the battleground is the body. We have the first fruits of the Spirit in ourselves, and that enables us to live a holy life, but we're still locked in combat with our mortal bodies, and we still have mortal bodies. Now, that's the point he makes in 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body's dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. Redemption of our bodies that are at this moment mortal bodies. Our bodies are dying. They're dying not because God made our bodies mortal to begin with, but because of sin, our bodies are dying bodies. And they will go to the grave and they'll decompose, but Jesus will come back and he'll redeem our bodies. He'll raise them up from the dead, and they won't be bodies, sinful bodies. We won't have that battle anymore. He redeems our bodies. He delivers them from sin. He delivers them from death, The last victory Jesus gave, the last enemy, is death. When he raises up our bodies, he has conquered sin in everything sin has been able to do, and we are fully redeemed, soul and body, to be with the Lord forever. The Bible clearly teaches a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and that's the hope we have. We're excited. We're eager. We're like the creation, longing for, eagerly expecting the fullness, the completion of this process. We have the first fruits. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been adopted. But there is a greater salvation, a greater redemption, a greater adoption when Jesus comes back and redeems our mortal bodies from the clutches of sin. And we are fully adopted, and we are with the Lord forever. That's the hope we have. Look at verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That hope really motivates us. And we're looking forward to something we've never seen. We've never seen that body. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. It's not going to be a mortal body anymore. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It looks to me like this passage is saying that we don't always know how to pray. I think may not even know how to communicate, how to express what we feel to God. And that can be frustrating to us, but the Spirit knows us intimately and intercedes and expresses to God our unexpressible, inexpressible, whatever that word is, feelings. What we can't say, the Spirit is able to communicate to God for us, and it's encouraging to know that the Spirit is growing in together with us and with the creation and helping us in expressing ourselves to God. And then more than that, look at verse 28. This is a really good, profound passage, but tough and often twisted and made to say something it doesn't say. So look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So God causes all things, including what he's been talking about, our sufferings, to work for our good if we love God. Now, in the original, those who love God is put at the beginning. For those who love God, all things. This is not for everybody. Does all things work together for good to those who don't love God? No, there's no promise about that. This is talking about people who love God and who are submissive to the call of God. For them, there's nothing that happens in our lives that's an accident or that's going to mess things up. God works it to where they all contribute to our good, even the suffering and the tribulation. And there's a reason why we know God does that. We know God does that because, bottom line, God is determined to glorify us. And so the temporary trials of life won't be able to nullify what God is predetermined to do. He will glorify those who love him. Nothing's going to stop that. Nothing's going to hinder that. Now he goes back and he analyzes that. So he says, for those whom he foreknew. Now God determined before he ever made the world that he would have a people. And he knew, therefore, that there would be people who would accept his call. God was not blindsided by man's sins. And this was not an experiment where he wondered, will anybody even turn to me for redemption or not? He knew there would be. He knew ahead of time. So he foreknew, and he predestined these foreknown people to become conformed to the image of his Son. God predetermined that these people would look like his son. Now, he didn't predetermine who these people would be. In other words, he didn't decide who would respond, but he decided what he would do for those who would respond. He'd make them like his son. He wanted them to have the heart and character and life of Jesus. So God decided that these people who love him, these people he knew ahead of time were going to love him, he decided already that he was going to make them like his son. Now, that took some effort. That wasn't something that could happen, you know, without some steps. So the steps were these. These who he predestined, he also called. He's got to call these people. He's got to gather them to himself. Now, he called a certain kind of people. Isn't that right? Those who were poor in spirit, those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, those who were pure in heart, those who were humble. There's a lot of passages that talk about the kind of people God wanted, the humble, submissive people. And so God made a message, the gospel message, that would separate and call the people that he had decided to glorify, that would call those who love him. Now, this message doesn't appeal to everybody. You know that's true. There are some people that just are not at all interested in what the gospel brings them. John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. Or in John chapter 10, verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Some people hear the voice of God. They hear the call of God. Some people don't. Could God have given a message that would have called everybody and everybody would have responded? Well, sure. God didn't choose to do that. God gave a message that would call the kind of people he wanted. And so the gospel is exactly what that is. Now, some people try to tweak the gospel to get a few more people in. But that's not what we're trying to do. The bait of the gospel will attract the fish God is wanting to snare. And those who aren't attracted by the gospel aren't the people God foreknew. That is, they're not the ones who love God. But he's got a problem. He can call these people, but they're sinners. How's he going to glorify them? You can call them, but if they're sinners, how in the world is he going to have them in heaven with him? Well, he had a plan for that. Those he called, he also justified. And that's really what the whole book of Romans is about. Sin's the great obstacle in God's eternal purpose, but before the world began, God planned to send his son to die and justify his people. You've got several passages that teach that. So God had these people who love him, that he knew ahead of time were going to love him. He predetermined they're going to be like his son. But to get that job done, he calls those people through a message that resonates with them. He calls them through the gospel. He justifies them, forgiving their sins by the sacrifice of Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, God had more than just forgiveness in mind for his people. Glorifying includes their being transformed to being like Jesus, which is a process that begins now. Paul talks in Philippians 1:6 that the one who began the good work in them would complete it by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about we behold the Lord and are transformed into his image. So God's goal is not just to get us all forgiven. God's ultimate goal is to glorify us, to make us like his son. Not just forgiven, but holy and righteous and committed to him. So why does he say all this in verses 29 and 30? He's explaining why everything works together for the good of those who love God. Because God's foreknown people were foreordained to be like Jesus. God wanted a lot of others to be reshaped in the image of his son so that he would be glorified. And God's purpose in that is not going to fail. You know, God has determined that these who love him, these he's called and justified, will be glorified. They will be like his son. Nothing can stop that. So everything's going to work together for the good of those who love him. God's unstoppable purpose will not fail. So if we're one of the people who love God, if we're one of those who God foreknew, if we're one of those who responds to God's call, he's going to glorify us in everything that happens. He's going to cause to help us to be glorified. Now, it's unfortunate that such a beautiful passage like this has been perverted to teach that God saves certain people, regardless of what they do or their faith or anything like that, just arbitrarily to salvation. And if they are willed to be saved, then they could never be lost, regardless of what they do or their faith or anything like that. This passage is not talking about some arbitrary choice where God just, you know, decides, well, I think I'm going to choose this one, and this one. This is talking about the people who love God. The people who love God are the ones that are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. These are the same people he's been talking about all through this book. Those that walk by faith, those who are in Christ, those who mind the things of the Spirit. These are the people that God is going to glorify, and he's going to cause everything to be for their good. So this is not some arbitrary selection that just based upon some whim of God's part. We know who he's chosen. He's chosen those who have faith. He's chosen those who love him. He's chosen those who walk by the Spirit. He said that how many times in these first 8 chapters of Romans? So we don't come to this point and say, well, it doesn't matter if you believe, doesn't matter what you do, God just picked you out for salvation. No, not at all. Those who love him, he's determined to glorify, and therefore everything will work for their good. So he says, as he kind of sums up in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, does he mean there that if God is for us, nobody is against us? Well, no, there are people against us. He means that whoever is against us is a nobody if God is for us. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us because we've got God for us. That's a wonderful thought. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gave us his son, what wouldn't he give us? You remember when Abraham gave his son in his heart and mind in Genesis 22:12, he says, God says, for now I know that you fear God since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The biggest proof that there could be that Abraham feared God was that he didn't spare his son. The greatest proof God could give of how much he loves us, of how much he's willing to do to save us, he didn't spare his son. Anything else would be easy. Giving your son is the hard thing. So we have this strong confidence that God will finish the process. It's what he started with in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. What God's already done is so much greater than what's left to do. He took us from being enemies to being friends. He crossed that enormous gap that cost the life of Jesus. Finishing the process is a much simpler thing. What he's already given is the great sacrifice. We can trust him to complete the process. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? He says in verse 33, God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. With all that the Lord has done, we can have confidence that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. He says, will tribulation? Has Paul gone through tribulation? Or distress? Has Paul gone through distress? Or persecution? Has he experienced that? Or famine, has he ever gone hungry? Or nakedness, has he ever been poorly clothed? Or peril, how many perils had Paul been in? Or sword, he's not gone through that yet, but he will as he ends his life. Will those things separate us from the love of Christ? Well, it hadn't separated Paul. It's no new thing for God to permit his people to be persecuted by the ungodly. Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. So don't be surprised at all the suffering and all the affliction. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are super conquerors. Do we have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and maybe the sword? Sure. But we have the love of Christ. We have the purpose of God to glorify us. Jesus is with us. God is for us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. That's pretty much both extremes, isn't it? Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Whatever time period you want to look at. Nor height, nor depth. Go up, go down, anywhere you want to go. Nor any other created thing, lest there's some picky reader that thinks he forgot something. Nothing else, nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is so encouraging. There is not anything that can separate us from God's love. Any extremes you want to go to, measure it any way you want to, there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Nothing that can thwart God's purpose for us who love him. This is such a victorious conclusion. So inspiring. We have every reason to love God and to serve him, to hope in him and rejoice in him. God does not want us, bottom line, to feel hopeless, despairing, unassured. He doesn't want us feeling like we're in just this precarious position where we're probably never going to make it anyhow. It's probably no use, probably no heaven, you know, probably not be with the Lord. No! We feel confident through the grace of God and through the love of God and through all that he's already done that we have his love eternally. Paul says a lot of just hard things to understand in Romans. You know, it really makes us have to stop and think to work through these things. But the bottom line is, the thrilling hope and the constant assurance of God's love for us that gives us motivation, inspiration, and security as we continue to love him and serve him and glorify him, and we look forward to one day the redemption of our body where we can be with him forever around his throne, glorifying and praising him. We'll reread this last section and then we'll stand and sing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand and sing.